In your Bibles to Romans chapter 8 as we continue to look at this wonderful passage. As I have said, in many respects, it's kind of the Mount Everest of Scripture. This is certainly in the top five, in my mind, of Scriptures. Romans 8 is an amazing, amazing passage as we are beginning to find out, and I think we will as we go through it. Let's read Romans 8, 5. Well, let me again do what I did last time. The last time we looked at verses 5 through 8 from the standpoint of what it means to walk after the flesh. Today we're going to look at the same passage and answering the question, what is it to walk after the Spirit? And I'll do what I did last time. Let me read the first 8 verses. Romans 8, verse 1. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. And as an offering for sin, He condemned sin in the flesh. So the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who are according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For the mind set on the flesh is death, but the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace. Because the mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God. In this passage, again, in the first 4 verses, he is emphasizing the fact that there's no condemnation for someone who is in Christ, who is walking not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. And we pointed out the last time, and I would emphasize again, that to be in Christ and to walk after the Spirit are the same thing. In other words, there's nobody who is in Christ who is walking after the flesh. Now, I've tried to emphasize in the past that we're not saying that true Christians never struggle with the flesh. Okay, this is the difficulty of this whole section. And I think the stumbling block oftentimes. In Romans 7, Paul speaks of the struggle that he has as a mature believer with the flesh. It doesn't mean he is, in that passage, walking after the flesh. Okay? So we want to emphasize the fact when we say walking after the Spirit, it does not mean that if you walk after the Spirit, you have no struggle with the flesh. So we want to define it very plainly, and Paul does define it very plainly. Notice again in verse 4, he says, so that, okay, speaking about what Christ accomplished on the cross, he says, so that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. In other words, what Christ did in paying for our sin and dying for us, he did for the purpose of, or so that, the requirements of the law might be fulfilled in us. In other words, we might be made truly to be righteous. That's not justification, that's sanctification. What he's saying is that if we are in Christ, that is justified, okay, we will be being sanctified because that's the very reason Christ died. Not just to declare us righteous, but also over time to make us truly righteous. Okay? In other words, this is why Christ died. And if you're in Christ, you are in the process of being made holy. God, by His Holy Spirit, is working in you the righteousness that is characterized that characterizes the law. Okay, and he says in verse 4, who is this being done in? It's who he's speaking of who it is that the requirement of the law is being fulfilled in. It's who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. In other words, Jesus died in order to fulfill the righteousness of the law in those who who walk after the Spirit and not after the flesh. In other words, those who are Christians, those who are in Christ. So he sets this contrast between those who walk after the flesh and those who walk after the Spirit. And in the next verses, in verses 5 through 8, he speaks of a contrast. Or he doesn't speak of it, he explains it. He explains what it means to walk after the flesh and what it means to walk after the Spirit. He is defining them for us, so we know what he's talking about in verse 4. And it's very important, and it's also very clear in the text, that to walk after the Spirit is to not be saved. It is to be outside of Christ, or to walk after flesh, as I say. I get these confused. To walk after the flesh, okay, that's an unbeliever. When he's talking about the one that is walking after the flesh, he's talking about an unbeliever. When he speaks of walking after the Spirit, he is talking about a believer. That's the dichotomy. And we pointed out the last time, and I think I should reiterate as well, that walking itself is a metaphor. And when it says walking according to, or I think King James has after, walking according to or walking after the flesh or walking according to or after the Spirit, walking in itself gives us a starting point, because what he's talking about when he's talking about walking is what? Is he talking about physically walking? He's talking about your daily life. Talking about your, in the old words, your conversation, your daily conversation. When we think of walking physically, again, I like to emphasize the fact that walking is a little different for us than it would have been in biblical times. Because in biblical times, they didn't have cars, they didn't have bicycles, you know, they didn't have airplanes, the way you got generally from one point to another, whether it was across the street or whether it was on the other side of the country, generally the way you got there was by walking. You know, when everybody went to the Passover at Jerusalem, you know, in Judea, and they were up there around Capernaum or up around the Sea of Galilee, the way they got there was by walking. You all got together and you walked. And you walked to, and so I say that because the metaphor is so rich when you realize most of your, you know, a large part of your life was spent walking. You know, if you went to the market, you walked. If you went to, you know, the synagogue, you walked. If you went to Jerusalem for the Passover, you walked. So when you walked, you had it was very purposive. I mean, you had a purpose, you had a direction, you were going somewhere. You had a reason for walking. Now we walk for exercise. You know, I take my 3-mile walk and I go in a circle, and they would say that was crazy. Okay? But in that day, when you walked, you had a purpose and you walked, and it's the idea of the picture of progress in a particular direction, consistency. Okay? And it came to be a picture of your daily life. Your daily life is your walk. As you go through life in whatever it is you do, as a parent, as a child, as a student, as an employee, as a whatever, every day of your life, you get up in the morning, you do what you do. If you're like me, the first thing you do is brush your teeth and shave. And then you go downstairs and you eat breakfast and you have your coffee and you read or whatever. And you do this, and then you go to work, and then you come home, and then you have dinner. And you do this every day, right? This is your walk, your daily walk. As you are living, okay, you are either walking from day to day, you're either walking after the flesh or you're walking after the Spirit. And the last time we looked at what it meant to walk after the flesh, he's very clear. Verse 5, for those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. So what does it mean to walk after the flesh? It means to be earthly minded. It means your mind is continually and always on things and only things on the earth. Carnal things. In other words, the mind of the unbeliever never goes beyond, really, the things of this life. That's all they can set their affections on. That's all they can set their minds on. That's all that they can really aspire to. I mean, the highest thing that an unbeliever can aspire to is something in this world. You know, to be the best, whatever they're doing, the best at it. To, you know, if you're a football player, it's to reach the Super Bowl and to win, right? Get a Super Bowl ring, and that's your aspiration. You can never get beyond that. You can never get higher than this life. You know, okay, it's to make a lot of money and retire with a big retirement so I can live off the interest of what I've gathered together and live a nice life and go traveling around the country, you know, whatever. I mean, that's as high as it gets. That's all they can aspire to. Okay, because their mind is on fleshly things. And then he says in verse 6, for the mind set on the flesh is death. Not so much that it's going to lead to death, but that it is death. It's dead. The reason that their mind is completely on earthly things is because they are spiritually dead. They are incapable of anything higher. And we looked at that. And then we see in the next verse, verse 7, it says, because the mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God. That is, this mind that is set on the flesh that is dead is an enemy to God. And that's the reason they're dead. They are opposed to the only one that can give them life, who is God. And so they are enemies of God. And then finally, in verse 9, we find that they are, or verse 8, that they are unable to please God. An unbeliever, that is someone who is living after the flesh, someone who is utterly earthly minded, who is spiritually dead, that is, they cannot love God, they cannot really, God is not in all their thoughts, as it says in the Psalms. Okay, that kind of person is an enemy to God, and in the end, cannot please God in any way, shape, or form. Someone who walks after the flesh is spiritually dead. This is not someone, again, make the distinction, a Christian will struggle with the flesh, struggle with, you know, maybe impure thoughts or struggle with things that he does he knows he shouldn't do. That's not the same thing as what Paul's talking about here. Paul is talking about someone who's spiritually dead. That person is completely unable to please God in any way, shape, or form. Outside of Christ, it is not only impossible to be righteous generally, it's impossible to do even one righteous thing in the sight of God. An unbeliever cannot please God in anything, not even in a thought, not in an action. Anything that he does ultimately is out of selfish ambition. It's by definition. The only thing that's acceptable to God, you must understand, the only thing that is acceptable to God is that which is done for God's glory. And an unbeliever is incapable of doing anything for God's glory. Now, that's the one side. Now, this evening, we want to look at the other side. Okay, that's walking after the flesh. Well, then, walking after the Spirit is the contrast. And in each verse, he gives a contrast to walking after the flesh. And again, when we say that we're talking about walking after the Spirit, we are talking about a daily life. Okay, we're not... Again, we're not talking about perfection here, okay? But if you're a Christian, if you're a born-again Christian, you do walk after the Spirit. Not in perfection, but you do, okay? Because if you don't, you know, it says here in a little bit, you're not one of His, okay? Notice it says in verse 9, however, you are not, he's talking to the Romans here, the Roman church, he says, however, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. And then he says, but if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. So if you don't walk after the Spirit, you're not a Christian. Okay. So having said that, okay, walking after the Spirit includes four things, I think, that we're going to look at here that are a complete contrast to what we just said and what we talked about last time. Walking after the Spirit includes, first of all, the idea that instead of being fleshly minded, someone who walks after the Spirit is spiritually minded. The one who walks after the Spirit has life and peace. The one who walks after the Spirit can please God. I think I actually changed this in my notes. I reduced it down to three and took life and peace together. But let me just emphasize here. We have spiritually, they are spiritually minded. They have life and peace, and they can indeed please God. Okay, that's in complete contrast to the one that is fleshly minded. So let's look at this verse by verse, again, going through this time, looking at what it means to be to walk according to the Spirit. In verse 5, we find that those who walk according to the Spirit are those who set their mind on spiritual things. It says, "For those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who are according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit." Now, the obvious question then that we need to answer biblically is, what are the things of the Spirit? Now, I would begin by pointing out, again, the emphasis on the mind, on the intellect. It is, we are defined ultimately by what we think and what we think on. And the change that takes place in the Christian is fundamentally, essentially, a change that takes place in our mind. Okay? In other words, it's a change in the way we think. And sometimes the analogies used in the New Testament, you know, we have been transferred, Paul says in Colossians, from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light. The kingdom of darkness is the kingdom of error. The kingdom of light is the kingdom of truth. Now, truth has everything to do with what you think. Okay, and you see, a Christian, one who has the Holy Spirit within him, has a new mind. And the evidence that he has a new mind is that he thinks on spiritual things. What are spiritual things? Well, I have to just maybe say, when you say spiritually minded, or, you know, what do you think? What does the average person out there in the world, or even today, even more so, even in the church again, it's changed. What do people think of when someone says they're a spiritual person? What do they mean? Do you run across this? I run across this. People say, "Oh, you know, that person's really spiritual." What do they mean? Okay, yeah, they go to church. Okay, they're religious, right? That's oftentimes what they mean. They're religious, or what else? Maybe it might not even today. It might even not mean you go to church. They do the right thing. It often has a very mystical connotation. Yes, absolutely. And that's kind of what I was getting at. In other words, they're often talking about there's someone who cares about their inner being. You know, there's someone who meditates. They go to yoga and they have their meditation classes, or they're open to supernatural things. You know, they're open to God speaking to them, and you know, they have dreams and visions. And that's what people think of when you say spiritual. What does the Bible mean in a general way, what does the Bible mean when it speaks of spiritual things? Very important. It's not talking about mysticism. What's that? God's things. God's things. Yeah, no, that's right. Just think of the Spirit. Thank you. Yeah. The Holy Spirit. Say, what are the spiritual things? It's the things of the Holy Spirit, which, as Dean said, are the things of God. Okay. The things of the Holy Spirit, capital S. So when we say we are spiritually minded, we are thinking on those things that have to do with the Holy Spirit. And those things that the Holy Spirit would have us think on. Okay, spiritual things. You say, what are those things? We'll turn back to John chapter 16, to a passage you probably are familiar with, or should be. Again, John 16, John 14 through 16 is about the coming of the Holy Spirit. Jesus promised that when he goes away, which was going to be real soon here, when he gave this is the Passion Week, this is the night before his death, and he comes to his disciples in chapter 14, he says, "I'm going to go away, but don't be sad, because when I go away, I'm going to send you a comforter, the Holy Spirit." And he speaks, this whole section is about the coming of the Holy Spirit, from chapter 14 through chapter 16. And by the way, this is one of the richest parts of Scripture from the standpoint of the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. If you want to know what the Bible teaches about the Holy Spirit, go to Romans 8 and John 6, 14 through 16. That's where a lot of it is. At any rate, the passage I want you especially to see is verse starting in verse 12, where he describes what the Holy Spirit's going to do. He says, this is Jesus speaking to his 11 disciples. Judas is gone. He says, I have many more things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all the truth, for he will not speak on his own initiative, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will disclose to you what is to come. He will glorify me, for he will take of mine and will disclose it to you. All things that the Father has are mine, therefore I said that he takes of mine and will disclose it to you. Now, before I describe these things or look through these things, I want you to realize that I believe, and I'm not alone in this belief, that this passage is referring primarily to the giving of the New Testament. Okay? I'm not alone in this, by the way. This is the standard way of understanding this passage. In other words, Jesus was saying, look, I have many things that I want to tell you, many things to say to you, but you can't take them right now, but you're going to receive them. Who's going to reveal them to you? The Holy Spirit. He's going to reveal to you all these truths. He's going to bring these things to your mind. He's going to teach you things. He says even here, he's talking about prophecy. He says things to come and things about himself and so forth. All of these things I'm going to give you. They're from me, but the Holy Spirit's going to give them to you after I leave. And you know where they are? Here. These are the things that Jesus was talking about. This was a promise to the disciples who would be the authors of the New Testament. So, now this is, I've said this before on Sunday mornings, but when you read the New Testament, including the Gospels, by the way, whose words are they? Christ. These are the things when Christ said, I have many things to say to you, but okay, you can't bear them. I'm going to reveal to them to you. Okay, so these are the words of Christ. It's not just the red words. It's all the words that are in your Bible. They're all the words of Christ. Now, what will the Holy Spirit reveal to them? Look what it says in verse 13. It says, but when he, the Spirit of truth, comes. Now that tells you, first of all, that the words that are going to be spoken are true, okay? And what are spiritual... we could take each one of these words, really, and look at it. I mean, what are people... People who are spiritually minded are concerned about what? Truth! This is one of the great evidences that you're a Christian. That you really do... That you really are passionate about truth. Okay? Unbelievers aren't. Carnal people are not. I often speak of my friend out in Indiana who came to know Christ when he was older, and he was in the church his whole life. We were roommates in college. He would claim to be a Christian. He was raised in a quote-unquote Christian home. He was born again when he was in his late 30s. And I mean, the change was night and day. All of a sudden, it was amazing. And all the email, all of a sudden, all he wanted to talk about was truth. It was great. It was like, are you the same person I knew in college? Because when I was in college, it was, hey, you know, what the latest movie was, or, you know, what the latest song was, or whatever. And now it's truth and false teaching and the Word of God. See, that's regeneration. You say, why? Because now he's after the Spirit, and he is spiritually minded. Spiritually minded people are interested in truth. Why? Because the Holy Spirit is a spirit of truth. And we could also point out, going back even one more word, he is the Holy Spirit. And to be spiritually minded certainly is to be concerned with holiness, purity. Those two things in and of themselves, we could just stop and say, that's the evidence of a spiritually minded person. They are consumed with holiness and truth. Okay. Now he goes on, he says, he will guide you into all the truth. Now I want to say, by way of application, I think it is appropriate for us to apply this to ourselves. In other words, this was given specifically to the 11 disciples. But I do think it is applicable to us. In other words, the Holy Spirit will guide us into truth as well, as He did the disciples. It says, "For He will not speak of His own initiative, but whatever He hears, He will speak, and He will disclose to you what is to come." Verse 14, "He will glorify Me." Okay, so what else can we say about the Holy Spirit? He's going to focus on who? Christ. Okay. The evidence of a spiritually minded person is that their eyes are on Christ. You can always pick out false teaching to some degree by their lack of understanding of or their lack of focus on the person and the work of Christ. A spiritually minded person is looking to Christ. You say, what does it mean to set your mind on spiritual things? It is to set them on Christ, because that's what the Holy Spirit does. Say, a person who is walking according to the Spirit sets their minds on Christ, because that's what the Holy Spirit causes us to do. He says, "For He will take of Mine and disclose it to you. All things that the Father has are Mine. Therefore I said that He takes of Mine and will disclose it to you." So, to be spiritually minded is to put your mind on those things that the Holy Spirit is concerned about, the things that the Holy Spirit has revealed, the thing that the Holy Spirit, this is what the Holy Spirit will do in your life and in your heart if you're a Christian. So we set our mind on these things. We could look at another passage, but we probably don't have time. I was thinking of 1 Corinthians 2, but let me just go and read that, and I won't spend any time on it. But let me just read 1 Corinthians 2. Verses 6 through 16. It says in verse 6 of 1 Corinthians 2, "Yet we do not speak wisdom among those who are mature, a wisdom, however, not of this age, nor of the rulers of this age who are passing away, but we speak God's wisdom in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God predestined before the ages to our glory, the wisdom which none of the rulers of this age has understood, for if they had understood it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But just as it is written, things which eye has not seen and ear has not heard, and which have not entered the heart of man, all that God has prepared for those who love Him. For to us God revealed them through the Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, even the depths of God. For who among men knows the thoughts of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, the thoughts of God no one knows except the Spirit of God." So, what does the Spirit of God reveal to us? The thoughts of God. How does God reveal those things? Or how has God revealed those things? Through the Word. Now, you get into real trouble if you do like the charismatics and start applying this to revelations you have in the middle of the night when you have a dream or something like that. That's not what he's talking about. He's not talking about revelations and dreams. He's talking about what he has revealed to them by the Holy Spirit, namely the written Word of God. These are the things that God has revealed. They are the mind of God. They have been revealed in the Scriptures, the things that Paul and other apostles wrote down, even as a fulfillment of the promise that we read in John 16. He says, "We know the mind of God by the Spirit of God." Now, verse 12, he says, "Now we have received not the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, so that we may know the things freely given to us by God." They have been revealed to us by the Holy Spirit through the Word of God. "Which things we also speak," verse 13, "not in words taught by human wisdom, but in those taught by the Spirit, combining spiritual thoughts with spiritual words." He's talking about Scripture. These are the words of the Holy Spirit. "But a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them, because they are spiritually," again there's the word spiritually, "appraised. But he who is spiritual," and again, spiritual person not being someone who has a religious interest, but a spiritual person being someone who what? Has the Holy Spirit. That's a spiritual person. Okay? But he who is spiritual appraises all things, yet he himself is appraised by no one. For who has known the mind of the Lord that he will instruct him? That's a quote from Isaiah. But we have the mind of Christ. When it says we have the mind of Christ, it is referring to the fact, I think it's referring to two things, or a combination. First of all, we have the mind of Christ in that we have the Holy Spirit and we have the Word of God. Okay? So, what does it mean to set our mind on spiritual things? Ultimately, it is to set our mind on the things of the Word of God and on truth and on things holy, things pure. It's to think God's thoughts, which are revealed in Scripture. That's the only way we can know them. So this is what it means to set our minds on Christ, to set our mind on the things of the Spirit. It is to set them on the words of God, which are the words of Christ, which are the words about Christ. Okay, this is what it means to be spiritually minded. Now we might say, in another level or another way, we might add it this way, that to be spiritually minded is to set our mind on, our thoughts on, heavenly, eternal things, spiritual things, eternal things. We might use the word, like in Colossians, invisible things. Okay, it's to set our mind on those things that are of God, not on the things of the earth. Again, an earthly-minded man cannot do that. A fleshly-minded person is incapable of putting their hope in heaven or on setting their sights on eternal, immortal things. So as we go through life, as we walk through life, it's not saying to be setting our mind on the things of the Spirit. What we're not saying is that a spiritual man never thinks about things in this life. Do you think about things in this life? Yes. Do you plan for things in this life? Do you work in a job where you spend a lot of your time, depending on what you do, maybe at a computer, maybe poring over statistics, maybe you're a teacher and you teach kids, and you do a lot of things that have to do with this world. That's normal. But your day, your life, is governed by a mindset that is fundamentally spiritual. The purposes of your life, the goal of your life, the direction of your life, the concerns of your life, what is really important to you, ultimately are things eternal, if you're a Christian. That is, you walk after the Spirit. You set your mind on spiritual things. Okay, even as you are doing mundane things. So that in one sense, if you take a person walking after the flesh and another person walking after the Spirit, in one sense you could say their lives at a certain level might look very similar. You might both be accountants who spend a lot of time reading about tax codes and meeting with customers talking about tax issues, and you might both be married, and you might both go home at night and have a happy marriage, and you might both have children, and you might both think about how you're going to plan to send your kids to college. You might have all that in common. But the person who is after the flesh has no thought of God or pleasing God and care less. And the one that walks after the Spirit in all those things is concerned about pleasing God in everything he does. See, that's the difference. A Christian is someone who walks after the Spirit, sets his mind on spiritual things. Now, I probably should stop there. Or we won't get till communion. But this is, again, these are important truths. We will pick up here next time, Lord willing. And we won't be here next week because next week is Easter. So we usually don't have Sunday night on Easter. But in 2 weeks, Lord willing, we'll come back and look at this and consider the rest of it, that God, the spiritually minded person, or the person who walks according to the Spirit, is one who has and is characterized by life, that is eternal life, and peace, and that's peace with God. And because this is all true, the one that walks after the Spirit can please God. And that's amazing. That is an amazing thought, really. That you, as a Christian, are capable of pleasing God with your life. That's something an unbeliever is incapable of doing. And it doesn't mean that every single thing we do is pleasing to God, right? Sometimes we, you know, it's like a parent and child relationship. You know, you're glad when your child does things to please you, but sometimes they do things that displease you. But we have the ability, the capability, by the power of the Holy Spirit, to live a life that is pleasing to Him. And that is really the goal of a Christian. It is to live a life that is pleasing to God. And it's an amazing thought. So we'll look at that, Lord willing, next time. Let us turn in our hymn books